Welcome to our Sunday school class this morning. Open your Bibles to Psalm 119, beginning with verse 105. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 105. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and seek His help and His blessing. Our gracious God, we thank You for this time that has been set apart for instruction in Your word. We look to You now that You might quicken our minds, our hearts, our lives, and give us understanding and application of Your truth, and may it be owned of You to accomplish Your will and purpose and plan in each of our lives and in our church. We ask and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 105, David says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word." Notice the words, "I have sworn and I will perform it, and I will keep your righteous judgments." David makes the statement very clear concerning God's word. He says, "It's a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path." That speaks of guidance. That speaks of direction. The Word of God was to David a source, an infallible source of guidance and direction. The awareness of that guidance, the awareness of the direction he could have from God's word, motivates within him a desire to commit himself to that guidance and to that direction. It's not just a Christian nicety. It's more than that. It is guidance and direction for life, present and in the future. The blessing of that guidance, availability of it to him, strengthens his confidence to follow that direction. It brings him to make a resolution, a very serious resolution, in the form of a vow, a commitment. He takes it seriously. "I have sworn," that's the vow. "I will confirm it," that's another vow on his part. And that resolution is a clear statement, "I will keep thy righteous ordinances." It's as if David is saying, "There shall be but one will between me and my God, and that will be his will, not mine." Vows are solemn promises made to God. There are marriage vows, to have and to hold in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. That's serious. Baptismal vows. Before the actual baptism takes place, the pastor gives opportunity for the person being baptized to agree to, I will with all of my heart and soul seek to obey and follow Christ and honor him. In our confession of faith, we read a vow which is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. Psalm 76:11 says, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. A holy promise originating in serious consideration and established by a more solemn obligation, so far from being repugnant to the liberty of the gospel, appears to have been enjoined to by God himself. David took seriously obedience and conformity to the revealed will of God. Now, brethren, it's interesting and very vital that we notice David's serious commitment to God's will comes in the context of suffering and adversity. I am afflicted exceedingly. I am afflicted very much. It was no light thing. It was no trivial matter. It was weighty. It was demanding. David prayed. And it's a very short prayer. O Lord, quicken me. Quicken me. We addressed this issue recently. We will continue addressing it in our lesson today. The word quicken has to do with divine enablement. Ephesians 2, of course, deals with that time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, in his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has quickened us together and made us alive. With Christ. That's the initiation of spiritual life. Where there was death, now there is life. It was spiritual death. It was not physical. Person that is saved can walk and talk and engage, but only as it has to do with the world and with Satan and with his own remaining sin. Those are the motivating factors in a spiritually dead person. But then life comes. Spiritual life. When does it come? It comes at a time of God's intervention and God's timing and his choosing. And not life then takes hold. And things that person was dead to, God, the Word, Christ, the Holy Spirit, all of it, he's now alive to it. Someone asked Pastor Martin one time, said, since you don't give public invitations, how do you know somebody got saved? He said, well, they usually end up sitting on the front row. He said, they usually have a pen and a pad and they're making notes and listening very eagerly to the preaching of God's word. There are signs of new life. But what we're seeing here today, dear people, is this. As we mentioned on other occasions, what happens initially in that quickening work of God's grace to bring us to spiritual life and salvation is a quickening that must be continuous throughout our lifetime. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, daily and throughout the day and night, every day of our life, we need to be quickened, made alive by God's Holy Spirit. Not initially, but that flowing, that continuing divine enablement. And David knows it. And he says, I've had it. My adversity, my suffering is intense. Quicken thou me, O Lord, according to thy word. We come savingly to Christ initially as those spiritually dead. That coming itself is due to sovereign enablement. Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me. That is, no one can come to me savingly. He didn't mean that any of those who heard him at that moment couldn't walk up to him and touch him. They could do that. That's no problem. Christ is speaking of being savingly joined to him. Now, the initial coming to Christ is our direst need, and it is followed by a lifelong process of coming to Christ with our needs. We need divine quickening and enablement to obey and to be more and more conformed to the will of God. The need to persevere in the midst of severe trial. David is going through extreme trials. He is exceedingly afflicted. Now, follow me closely. What happens in time of affliction? Well, a lot happens. A lot happens. But one of the most difficult things that takes place during affliction and suffering and pain, physical, mental, spiritual, whatever, is the need to keep a right biblical view of that affliction. That is difficult. In fact, it's difficult to keep a biblical view of most anything in our day. We're pressured from the right hand and the left, constantly bombarded. We need to keep a biblical view of prayer. We need to keep a biblical view of missions. We need to keep a biblical view of the church. We need to keep a biblical view of preaching. I could go on. I believe one of the most difficult things is to maintain that biblical view of what's going on in my life in the midst of this affliction, trial, this difficulty. Part of that biblical view is this: afflictions are directly related to the sovereign work and purpose of God. Boy, it's hard to keep that in focus. There are certain basic truths that we have to keep in mind if we are to properly respond to that affliction, and beyond that, to profit from it. Let's go back to that point I just listed. Afflictions are directly related to the sovereign work and purpose of God. Are you keenly aware that you or I, none of us, will ever fully know and understand God's purpose? Listen as I read Paul's word, his benediction. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You think you'll ever figure it all out? No. No. A theologian by the name of Robert Haldane says, Paul is intimating the absolute impossibility of giving utterance to the boundless and unfathomable and incomprehensibility of the divine attributes as manifested in God's dealings with the children of men. How often does the profane ingenuity of man pretend to fathom and sometimes even dares to arraign the inscrutable ways of Jehovah? And then he adds this insightful statement. Multitudes receive the testimony of God only so far as they can satisfactorily account for all the reasons and grounds of his conduct when measured according to the petty scale of their limited capacity. Very crucial statement. In Isaiah we read, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." Now, while it is true that we will never totally figure it out to the nth degree of what's going on, that does not mean that we cannot have some understanding. And it does not mean that we cannot profit from our tribulations and our trials that we go through in this life. We can understand this. Whatever it is that's happening or will happen, it's for his glory. That you can be sure of, that you can know. God will be glorified. My life verse, Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's it. You can take that and apply it to whatever you're going through. No matter how painful, no matter how demanding. For from, through, and to are all things. To him be the glory. God will be glorified in the manifestation and the outworkings of his sovereign grace. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We just mentioned sovereign grace. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Here it is. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. God will be glorified in the lives of those whom he saves. And how does he do it? Many ways. Many ways. But one of the ways that God is glorified in the lives of his people is to bring them through trials and difficulties and hardships, and the way they respond is to bring glory to him. The martyrs, those who have suffered agony, pain, death, torture, imprisonment, glorifying God. As I was preparing this, the Lord brought to my mind Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of Jim Elliot, And Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries martyred by a pagan Indian tribe. Elizabeth, in many ways, if you study her life, read her books, she glorifies God in all of it. God was glorified in the death of Jim Elliot. God was glorified in the life of Elizabeth Elliot. And in the life of Martin Luther, when he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." The world is amazed sometimes when they see a child of God counting it all joy while in the midst of even the most severe trials. That sense of calmness, that sense of peace. How can they do it? They think. Who's being glorified? God. Well, there's another aspect that we need to keep in focus, and of course, again, we need that quickening, do we not? As we're going through these trials. Here's another issue. We need to be constantly aware that whatever that trial, whatever that difficulty might be, financial, health, a host of others. Only God can straighten it out. Only God can straighten it out. It comes to us from Ecclesiastes. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? And there's no embarrassment of God taking credit for it being bent. And you can write over that text, Ecclesiastes 7:13, absolute sovereignty of God. I didn't say sovereignty, I said absolute sovereignty. To the nth degree of that. You see, one of the most difficult things in life is for us to accept God's sovereignty. May I restate that? To accept God's absolute sovereignty. No one can come to me. That's absolute sovereignty. They didn't like it, and they left. But you see, one way in which God teaches us this lesson, a lesson that must be learned initially in salvation, no man can come to me except, is a lesson that we must learn all of our life. And we learn that lesson many ways, but a lot of it has to do with the difficulties and trials that we have to face and go through in life. We all know about it. It was a song written, I don't know the exact order of words, I can give you what the song was about. It was a worldly song. Something to the effect, oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day. Everything's going my way. Really? Really? Maybe so. It's not going to last. Everything's not going to go your way. There are going to be days when it seems like nothing's going your way. Sometimes trials come in multiples, one right after the other, almost before you have time to think. One on top of the other, physical, material, spiritual, maybe social, or a combination of all, or any. The idea is that things are going my way, and because they're not going my way, I have to make a decision, or more than a decision. I have to make choices. I have to make changes, and I don't want to. How do we react? With calmness, with contemplation, with a turning to God and His Word. Oh yes, all kinds of possibilities in reacting to trials. You can ignore it. We have a more updated expression, he's in denial. You can fight it. You can rationalize it. The net tightens. We can acknowledge that it is the work of an infinitely holy and all-wise and sovereign God. We can do that if God quickens us and enables us to do that. That is the right response. That is the response that glorifies God. In Ecclesiastes, we read these words, consider the work of God. It is His work. Then comes the question, who is able to straighten what he has bent? You know the answer? God. Well, when will he do it? In his time. How will he do it? In his way. But of this you can be sure. Whatever God does, it will be to bring glory to himself. Whatever that trial may be. And I think one of the most comforting things is what we've already mentioned, but let me underscore it. Keep in mind, God is a God of purpose. It's throughout the entirety of Scripture. James focuses on it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's the purpose. There's more to it. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Yes, yes, we can and should ask for wisdom, divine wisdom, which goes along with part of that being quickening, to get a grasp of and some insight into what it is that God is at in this trial and this affliction. First Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, in that know now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith." The trying of your faith. And he goes on to say, it's more precious than gold, which is perishable. Trials are a testing of our faith. And the testing of our faith is to be looked upon as something of great value. Do we comprehend that as we should in the midst of difficulty? Do we have a grasp on that? There are other issues. There's the uniqueness. There's the intensity. And there's the duration. All three are involved in your trial and difficulty. The uniqueness, the intensity, and the duration. Who been it? God. God did. Who is that? God is the Creator, our Creator. He's all wise, He's holy, He's all knowing. And do you not think with all of those attributes that He can, in fact, uniquely design a trial for you and for you? I mean, right down to the nth degree. He made you. Psalm 139. "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." There's just been one of you. Now, there are lookalikes. And if you have time sometime, remind me. I'll show you a lookalike of a man that lives up somewhere near Rhode Island to me. And you would think it was me. One of our pastors that I know from the conference happened to go into this candy shop, and there sat this man that looks like me. And this pastor knows me, we're friends. And he looked at him, he says, "I gotta make a picture of you." Which he did. And then gave that to Brian Baker, who lives up in Rhode Island. And Brian Baker sent it to me. And when I looked at it, I want to tell you something, folks. It's scary. Now, I worked in the Bureau, and we had to contend with lookalikes. But not like that one. But you know something? We're entirely different. Uniquely so. Made and created by God as a unique individual. And He is able to tailor and prepare and order and bring about a very specific trial just for you. Just for you. Well, how long is it going to last? A day? a month, a year. An all-wise God is the one who determines that. And that determination of that duration will be right down to the very last split second. And whatever happens or whatever comes about or whatever you do or whatever anybody else does, that is not going to change the duration already programmed and determined by God. God is never in a hurry, but he's always right on time. And that requires that we wait, and sometimes wait, and wait, and wait, and wait some more. How do we put all of this together and make it work? By divine quickening. Daily, hourly, situation by situation, God imparting to us on a continuing, ongoing basis what he committed to us originally and bringing us savingly to himself. It's a continuation of that initial process. How long would it last? Asked Joseph. And by the way, I admire Joseph. In fact, you might say, who's your favorite Bible character? Well, that would be hard to say. But boy, I'll tell you one thing, Joseph would sure be close to the top of the list. Why? Why Joseph? Because Joseph was maltreated by his own brothers. By his own brothers. They betrayed him. They sold him. They were going to kill him. And they ended up selling him into slavery. And, you know, one of the nice things is, one of the wonderful things is, there's not ever one word of complaint recorded by Joseph, about Joseph. It's not there. Here was a man who knew something of toughing it up. With God's grace at hand, he must have known, dear ones, what we're talking about when it says, David says, quicken thou me. Quicken thou me. Why did David pray that? Because David was going through some tough times. That's why. And he knew where his help was coming from. Well, there's a final issue. And I'll hurry on. We have a minute or two left. Have you thought of some element that's missing? The end of it is this, dear ones. Submission to God's will. That's it. Humbly, sweetly submitting to God's will. In the midst of suffering, willful and cheerful submission. Someone has well said, you will know more of Jesus in one sanctified trial than in wading through a library of volumes or listening to a lifetime of sermons. God's blessed me with a good library, My favorite Puritan writer is John Owen. He's written 16 volumes on theology. He's written 7 volumes on Hebrews. And you look at those 16 volumes, and yes, over the years I have read them. But I can tell you one thing. Going through a deep trial in my life not so long ago, has taught me more than 16 volumes of John Owen. Don't miss what God is teaching you in times of difficulty. They're precious lessons. And it's a time to glorify God. David said, "Quicken me. I'm exceedingly afflicted. Quicken me. Impart to me that spiritual ability that I need." Now, Father, as we close our Sunday school hour and contemplate your dealings with us as individuals, as families, as a church, give us discerning minds and hearts. To profit from the trials that you bring into our life. And beyond that, even, to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.